All right, good morning, beloved. See everyone here this morning. Feel great after a couple of weeks off, and Pastor Rick taking us through the Psalms. That was a blessing. I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and our text for today will be verses 1 through 13. I'll start by reading it once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again, in this passage, he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, our passage in chapter 4 is a continuation of what we covered going back a couple Sundays ago. So let me refresh everyone's memories. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 19, the author quoted from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which was a reflection on an incident of unbelief in the history of Israel. And while there were many incidents of unbelief throughout Israel's history, Hebrews chapter 3 focuses on a climactic event from Numbers 13 and 14 that we looked at, when the 12 spies had been sent into Canaan and they came back with a mixed report. Joshua and Caleb gave a good report and wanted to go into the land, being obedient to the word of God, while the other 10 spies gave a bad report. Remember, they were the ones who were fearful of those who were in the land, so they did not believe the Lord's promise that he would give to them the land. They said, "We can't take this land. The people there are way bigger and way stronger than we are. They are giants, and their cities are large and are fortified." And so they brought to the people back a bad report. Well, in response to this, the people break down and they begin to weep. This is the land that they have been promised by God for all this time. And all the people of Israel begin to grumble. And they start saying things like, "We would have been better off left in Egypt than to come out all this way to be left here and die." And the scripture says they despise the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Well, after this, of course, the Lord was very dismayed and wanted to destroy them. But we see in Numbers 14, Moses intercedes on their behalf. And the Lord, who is rich in mercy, in fact, does spare them, but says, "Not one of them who have seen my glory and the signs in Egypt and put me to the test and have not obeyed my voice will see the land I swore to give to their fathers. And they will wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days they were spying." And out of all of those people who were delivered in the Exodus, only two from that initial generation actually made it into Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. And then, of course, the descendants of that initial generation also enter in. But the overwhelming majority of all those people perished wandering in the wilderness. And so the author to the Hebrews is using that story, these people, as an example to his audience, because his readers are facing a similar situation as they are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and therefore they are also being tempted to turn back and to return to their old former way of life before Christ, which was much easier. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, you need to realize that you're in a similar situation. Your trials are like their trials, and how you respond to them will determine whether or not you will enter into God's rest of salvation. And he wants to hold before them that wilderness generation as a negative example of what not to do. And he wants them to know that if you don't want to strive to enter that rest, and you want to just sort of buckle out in fear or under all that pressure of persecution or trials, as Paul was just talking about, then you will end up just like that wilderness generation who did not enter into his rest, and God will judge you just as he judged them. Now, we found in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 7 and 19, the reason that those Jews never made it into Canaan was because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Beloved, unbelief forfeits rest. Unbelief forfeits rest. And the word rest used in Psalm 95, which is being quoted here in Hebrews multiple times, is in reference to entering the land of Canaan. It's a picture, resting from the wanderings for those people of the persecution in Egypt and so on and so forth. It's the rest of finally getting into their own land and the promise that God had given them to them. It's the rest of being persecuted and pressured and killed and being made slaves. It's a rest from all of that. And they never entered into that promised rest because of unbelief. That's the basic principle of this whole message with chapter 3 going into chapter 4. Nobody experiences God's rest apart from faith. That's the key to entering into God's rest. In fact, the last time that we left off was in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, and it said, so we see that they were unable to enter because of what? Unbelief. Unbelief. And so that's sort of a quick summary leading us into our text this morning. So as we consider chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, I've broken our text into three headings, and you'll see this on the back of your bulletin notes. In verses 1 and 2, we see we must enter God's rest by faith. In verses 3 to 10, we must enter God's rest with urgency. And in verses 11 to 13, we must enter his rest with the word of God. So let's begin with point number 1. We must enter God's rest by faith. Notice what it says in verse 1. The author writes, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now back in Hebrews 3, we saw how entering into rest in the Old Testament pointed to the people of Israel entering into the land of promise. That land of promise was more than just a piece of territory. That land was indicative of God's promise to Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Remember there, God told Abraham to go from your country, from your father's house and your father's land, to a land that I'm going to show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Of course, that's a messianic promise, the promise of the coming Christ. And in Genesis 12, Abraham actually, if you continue reading the story, in fact, goes to Canaan. He goes to the land, and he's told, this is where your descendants are going to dwell, right here. And that's a long road from that point, from Genesis chapter 12, all the way to the book of Joshua, when they finally enter into God's rest, isn't it? I mean, that's a long time. That's a long road of getting to that land. They were enslaved to Egypt for 400 years, then they were delivered, then they're given the law, and then they wander in the wilderness. Most of them die off, and And as you're reading through the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing that next generation that's risen up along with Joshua and Caleb, and he's motivating them by telling them the history of Israel, and he lets them know, look, when you get into this land, you've got to be faithful. You can't be worshiping other gods. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then with Joshua, they finally entered the land. So it's a long journey from Genesis chapter 12 going to the book of Joshua. And the reason the author continues to expound on this story is because man is prone to wander, aren't we? Man is prone to wander. And we find ourselves even today in our own wilderness wandering. On this side of the cross, we continue to go forward in faith to the promised land, or we can shrink back and disobey God and not believe in his word. What will you do? Will you shrink back when things get hard, when things get difficult, or will you feel indifferent in your faith or become lukewarm like the church in Laodicea? And as many of you know, these things can just sort of sneak up on you when you've got your car in cruise control, right? You're just kind of cruising along in your faith, and next thing you know, you start justifying and compromising, and it goes downhill real fast once sin enters into your life, doesn't it? And this is why verse 1 begins with the word therefore. He reminds his readers of the failure of the Israelites to enter into God's rest in order to exhort them to continue in the faith, lest they too end up outside of God's rest. And that's what he's saying in verse 1. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, beloved, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, we see a couple emphases here that are central to the overall message to the book of Hebrews. First is the demand for perseverance under trial. Of course, that's what the original audience was facing at this time. And this is what the author means by saying, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The metaphor is actually an athletic one. And the idea is that of finishing a race, an analogy that Paul uses often. Perseverance is an essential element of the Christian life. In fact, running the race to the end is a hallmark of genuine saving faith, true saving faith, while falling away is a mark of a false, temporary, pseudo faith that does not lead to salvation. And then the second emphasis I want to point out to you is one we probably don't talk enough of, and that is one of corporate or mutual responsibility that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. We actually saw this the last time we were together in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, when we get commanded to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And here we have the same point of view as verse 1. Well, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Notice that the subject of the sentence is plural. It is us who must be careful, while the object is singular, lest any of you fall away. And beloved, this is the attitude we need in the church today, one that says, yes, I'm my brother's keeper. Yes, I'm my sister's keeper. I have a stake in the spiritual affairs of my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And I have a responsibility not merely for my own salvation, but for theirs as well. Now, of course, that's an invitation for destructive meddling, but for the mutual building up that is to define the life of the church. So important is this to the life of the church that James, the brother of our Lord, concluded his epistle on this very note. James said, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so this is what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to avoid. A good church then will not be defined by the size of the building or of the stained glass or the number of people in the pews or by the amount of money that's raised in the missions that we do. Rather, by God's standard, a quality church will be one that leaves no stragglers to lag behind and perish in unbelief, and to build one another up and to disciple one another. And the kind of church the writer of Hebrews is looking for is one where the discouraged are propelled forward in encouragement, where the weak find strength in the care and love of others, and those in danger are being deceived or recalled back to the truth in a spirit of gentleness and of love, like Galatians 6, 1 through 3. And the author's exhortation comes out even more forcefully in verse 2. He writes, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." And so the good news was preached to those ancient Israelites, just as it has also been preached to the author's audience. But the Israelites failed to respond to that good news with faith. Now, a number of points emerge from these two verses. First, this passage reminds us that simply hearing the message of the gospel is insufficient for salvation. Simply sitting in the pew and hearing the gospel presentation on its own is not enough to save you. Jesus himself, quoting from Isaiah 6, spoke of this when he reminded his disciples in Matthew 13, 10 through 15, that there are those who hear the message of the gospel and yet do not believe. Secondly, it reminds us that the only appropriate response to the gospel is faith. Israel heard the promises and warnings of God, but they did not respond in faith. And as a result, they perished in the wilderness. Thirdly, this passage reminds us that faith is something much more than just intellectually apprehending the gospel message. The Israelites surely understood the promises and warnings of God, yet they did not rest on those promises. They disregarded the word of God and acted disobediently because they did not believe what God had told them. And then finally, these verses remind us that the message of salvation was not different for those in the Old Testament. Sadly, today, many false teachers have pointed to numerous commands in the Old Testament and argued that work saved the Old Covenant saints. But now, because of the work of Christ, grace saves New Covenant saints. It's a different gospel. This text, however, demonstrates that the same good news preached in the New Covenant was also preached in the Old Covenant. Of course, now that Christ has come and accomplished everything His Father has sent Him to do, believers now have a much fuller and greater understanding of God's plan of redemption on this side of history. Nevertheless, Old Covenant saints were saved by faith in the promises of God, just as we are today. Paul makes that incredibly clear in Romans chapter 4. Read the whole chapter where he argues that Abraham was justified by faith. So that's point number one. If we are to enter God's rest, we must enter by faith. Point number two, if we're going to enter God's rest, we must do so with a sense of urgency. We must do so with a sense of urgency. In verse 3, the author once again quotes from Psalm 95:11, on which he has been basing his argument since all the way back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And so he again resoundingly condemns the wilderness generations for its failure to trust in the promise of God and to enter his rest. Now, while Psalm 95:11 convicts the wilderness generation for its rebellion, the author of Hebrews uses it to reiterate a great theme of this passage. We who have believed, enter that rest. We who have believed, enter that rest. In fact, the end of verse 3 affirms the availability of that rest to all generations, even going back to the wilderness generation, since God's work were finished from the foundation of the world. The notion the author grounds in verse 4 by drawing from the creation narrative in Genesis 2, when on the seventh day after God has finished his work that he had done, he rested on the seventh day. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Genesis 2, 2 through 3. The point here is actually quite a weighty one. It's that the rest God offers to us in salvation is nothing less than the very rest he himself has enjoyed since the completion of his work in creation. Get that. We remember from Genesis 1 that God labored for 6 days, and each day adding more to his creation. Then on the seventh day, God rested. This rest was not a temporary state like the other days, but this is an abiding condition for him. The first day was concluded with these words, "And there was evening and there was morning the first day." That phrase was repeated for each of the 6 working days. This pattern, however, does not continue into the seventh day. Unlike the other days, this Sabbath day of rest doesn't end. It is not brought to completion, but it goes on forever. Understand, when we say God rested, we do not mean that he went on vacation or that he removed his care from the world. The picture is rather that after having made and ordered and subdued the creation according to his desired plan, his control was so absolute, his sovereignty so unquestioned, that God enthroned himself without effective opposition. His reign is one of rest, that is, of absolute supremacy and so unassailable sovereignty, so much so that he exerts all his rule from the position of rest. It is the kind of rest possible to a God who could say, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Amen. So when we think of God's Sabbath rest, we should immediately think of his utter, uncontested, sovereign rule. So why was God wanting to give them this kind of rest? Why was he wanting to take them to the land of Canaan? Because God has always wanted his image bearers to share in what he has. He has wanted them to share in this place of wise and faithful rule over all things, subduing his creation, everything as it should be. After each day of creation, God declared it to be good. After he creates man on the sixth day, he declared it to be very good. His desire is that he shares this creation, that we would be co-heirs of what's to come. And I think that's the idea here. Genesis 2, then, is the reason why there was this Canaan rest. And that's the reason there's this promised land to come. This future city whose architect and builder is God. All of those promises from Hebrews 11 and 12, those are all reflections and mirrors and types, and it seems based on what God himself now enjoys. To enter God's rest, that means to enter into eternal, saving relationship with God. When Christ becomes our Savior, we become a part of that kingdom in which he so utterly and sovereignly rules over us and for us. And since the seventh day of creation, the opportunity to join God in his rest has remained. Now in verse 5, the author once again quotes Psalm 95:11, and again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. And I think this emphasizes the urgency of entering God's rest. Pastor Rick talked about this last night when a biblical author uses repetition in words or returns to the same issue. It's usually because of the hard-heartedness of sin-prone people, which requires repetition. We need this repetition. Only one thing can satisfy the restlessness of the human soul, and that is the rest of God. And the only way we can access God's rest is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who secures God's rest for believers through his death and resurrection. If we reject the promises of the gospel, then we too will die in a type of wilderness. But if we trust in its promises and in the God who makes them, we will enter God's rest. This is a message stubborn sinners need to hear over and over again. In verses 6 and 7, the author brilliantly applies what he previously said. He writes, since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David. So long after the first time it was said, David says it. And the words already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In verses 6 and 7, the author affirms both David's authorship with Psalm 95 and the events surrounding the wilderness generation. Additionally, just as David did for his original audience, the author of Hebrews applies the significance of the wilderness event to the current situation of his congregation. In other words, Psalm 95 simultaneously condemns the wilderness generation for its disobedience and invites It's originally here is to respond to God's promises in faith, which the author of Hebrews picks up and then applies to his own audience and by extension us. Further, just as David urged his original hearers to respond to God in faithfulness today, so too does the author of Hebrews urge his readers to respond to God in faithfulness today. And so we see that David's words to the Israelites in his own time are just as valid and urgent as now. God has appointed today for us so that we might respond to his call in faith and not harden our hearts. Beloved, we cannot assume that there'll be a tomorrow. Today may be the only day we have left, but as long as we have today, you have an invitation to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do not harden your hearts as that wilderness generation did, or you will not enter God's rest. In verse 8, you might be kind of surprised to see Joshua's name mentioned there. However, once we understand the context of Psalm 95 and his theological rationale of the author, the introduction of Joshua at this point in the argument no longer really seems strange to us. Until this verse, the author has essentially given his readers a biblical theology of Israel's disobedience. Psalm 95 anchors his biblical theology because it both rehearses the story of their disobedience and provides God's interpretation of those events. As we have seen, Psalm 95 specifically focuses on Israel's rebellion against God in the wilderness, a rebellion that kept them from entering the promised land. But if you recall the story, Moses did not lead his people into the promised land, did he? It was his successor, Joshua, who did that, which is why the author introduces him here in verse 8. And I think the author here might anticipate an objection. And his readers might actually be wondering, yes, that faithless generation did not enter the rest in Canaan, but their children did under Joshua. Why then do you keep talking about this rest that still remains? Didn't that generation already enter that rest? First of all, I kind of alluded to this earlier, a geographic territory of Canaan was never the ultimate fulfillment of this rest. It is a type or a shadow that we refer to in the Old Testament of something to come later, fuller. That's the point of what verse 8 is talking about. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken another day later on. You see that? That's the point. That's the point. If Joshua had completed all that God had intended for his people, if that was it, and it was all complete, enjoying his rest, then Psalm 95 is of no use because they had already entered it. But it wasn't. And that's why David said it still remains. And why the writer to the Hebrew quotes that and says it still remains. And this is what verse 9 is about. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay? So verse 9 makes clear that our salvation rest is something that is ultimately future. It is something that still remains for the people of God to enter into. As great as Israel's rest in Canaan was, it was not the ultimate rest that God intended for his people. It was outward. It was physical. It was more symbolic rather than fulfilling God's rest. It symbolized the rest that was to come. John Calvin explains, quote, this is not the final rest to which the faithful aspire to, in which is our common possession with the faithful of that age. It is certain that they looked higher than that earthly land. Indeed, the land of Canaan was only thought of as a value for the reason that it was a type and the symbol of our spiritual inheritance, end quote. Israel and Canaan had a foretaste of God's rest. That is what the promised land signified. But they were, in fact, surrounded by enemies in Canaan, weren't they? They were in need of warfare and much labor. The book of Joshua tells of, yes, successes, but their failures as well. It's a book of war, not of peace. The Canaan rest pointed to a greater salvation to come, of which it gave a foretaste of, but not its fulfillment. Thus, Psalm 95, written by David long after the events of the conquest, still speaks of a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. So how do we enter this Sabbath rest then? The whole letter of Hebrews tells us by believing in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. Joshua led Israel into the land, but Jesus leads his people into eternal rest. Verse 10 elaborates on this. He writes, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." We rest from our works and enter God's rest when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we no longer have to live our lives trying to prove our righteousness before God. Instead, we rest from that labor because Christ has already proved that righteousness on our behalf. Like John 3:16, Hebrews 4:10 powerfully captures the message of the gospel in the single verse. If you saw Christian apologist Wes Huff this week on Joe Rogan, he explained the gospel is not morality, the gospel is not external religion, nor is it a seven-step program for obtaining a better life. The gospel is the message of Christ's work on our behalf so that we might rest from our works by trusting in his. And when we trust in Christ's work, we rest from trusting our own. And so, number one, we must enter God's rest with faith. Number two, we must enter God's rest with urgency. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then our final point today, point number three, we must enter God's rest with the word of God. We must enter God's rest with the word of God. Verse 11 introduces this last section for us. At first glance, it seems like a contradiction of what we just read in verse 10. Verse 10 telling us that entering God's rest means resting from our works as God did from his. But then verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Isn't that sort of a contradiction? Well, no, because the emphasis in this verse is the exhortation to strive for God's rest, so that the threat of falling away by disobedience will not come true of these believers as it did for the wilderness generation. So there's no contradiction to this at all. In fact, this is a message that speaks to us today as well, doesn't it? Beloved, we must not be like these Israelites in the wilderness. Yes, we must strive to enter God's rest. In other words, we must work at resting in Christ. We must work at resting in Christ. Trusting in Christ alone for our salvation is work. Is work. And so we must work against all our efforts to prove our own righteousness, to earn our salvation. We must strive against all of our efforts to justify ourselves by our works. Now is the day of our labor, the day when we do work. We rest our burdens on Jesus Christ. He sends us his Holy Spirit to help us shoulder the load. But the same Savior who offers us rest is also the Lord who commands, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Our final day of rest is yet to come. It awaits for us in heaven. God worked for 6 days and then he rested. Now is the time when we work, after which we too will rest. And this is what verse 10 emphasizes, pointing to the rest that is yet to come. One of the chief responsibilities in the Christian life is to exhort one another. We saw earlier, to faithfulness. This is one of the things that we do here in our corporate worship, and when we sit under the preaching of God, and this is what we do when we sing together, and this is what we do when we pray together, and this is what we do when we have fellowship together and disciple one another, and when we gather in corporate worship, we encourage one another to be fully satisfied in Christ and in him alone, lest we fail to enter his rest. And then in verse 12, the author highlights the role of God's word as we strive to enter God's rest. He says, "For the word of God is living and active." And no doubt the author of Hebrews believes in the word of God, right? He keeps quoting it over and over and over again throughout this book. And here in verse 12, he establishes two characteristics about it. First, he says it's living and it's active. It's just like God. God is living and active. And since God is the author of Scripture, the Word of God is living. As God lives, Scripture lives. Additionally, as we see throughout Scripture, when God speaks, he acts. This is what's meant by the adjective active. For example, God created the heavens and the earth with his words. He spoke it into existence. God said, let there be light. There was light. Thus, Scripture, because it's the Word of God, is a life alive and life-giving. The Bible is not a bunch of dead, lifeless words. It is the living Word of God. It accomplishes everything God wills it. As the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55:11, my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It's just accomplishing and working and producing the effects that he wants. And so he describes it first as living and active. It's performing God's work. And then secondly, the author describes Scripture as sharper than a two-edged sword. As a sword, Scripture is piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The description of the Bible as a sword that can pierce and divide the soul demonstrates the invasive quality of the Word of God. Scripture is like a scalpel wielded by God to perform spiritual surgery in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. The Word of God cuts through sin and darkness of the human heart to restore spiritual health and strength in Christ. Without the Word, we are as good as dead. God's Word, however, eradicates the disease of the hardened human heart and breathes life where there is death. And by using these descriptions here, along with the quotes from Psalm 95, the author hopes that it will pierce into the very depths of his reader's heart. That's what he's wanting, and that's what he hopes, and he hopes it penetrates into our hearts as well. He's wanting his warnings and his exhortations to just get inside of them like nothing else will, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what we want the Word of God to do in us, amen? And God's Word is like that. It's penetrating reality. It's inspired. It's authoritative. It's powerful. And when we're receiving His Word, what His Word is doing is it's working in the very depths of who we are. What else could penetrate the inner man and do this kind of work? No man can do this. Only God can do this. And He uses His Word to do so. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When the Word of God gets into us and exposes in us truth, what nothing else can really bring out, it did that to that wilderness generation, did it? And God's Word came to them and exposed their rebellious, unbelieving hearts. And yet, when it came to Joshua and Caleb, it revealed their love and trust in God. That's what the Word of God does. It reveals our true thoughts and intentions. And when accompanied by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, it does even more. It convicts us of our rebellion against God, and it subdues us. It leads us as sheep to the Good Shepherd. It is how we are born again. We hear God speaking. We read in Scripture of the perfect demands of the law, something that we could never keep, as well as God's sure judgment to come. We realize our absolute peril. We surrender ourselves and fall before the Lord in conviction of sin. Then in the Bible, we keep reading. We learn of a Savior who has taken our sins away by dying on the cross for us. And we rejoice and we run to Jesus and embrace Him. And we worship and follow Him all of our days. Then in verse 13, we end this passage with a warning that no creature is hidden from His sight. No creature is hidden from His sight. God sees over all His creation. There's no creature hidden. And just as God's Word graciously reveals God to man, it also makes man accountable before God. When God reveals Himself to us, we in turn realize that we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And this is what we see in 1 Samuel 16, where the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at that outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. And that's what matters to God. It's what's in the heart. Do you have a heart that truly seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Because here we're reminded that we're not fooling anyone if we're not. No creature is hidden in his sight. We may as well be inwardly naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must all give an account. So in verses 12 and 13, we have this very climactic ending to this use of Psalm 95 and the Spirit's warning. And I'll read the Spirit's warning again, going back to chapter 3, some of the verses we read. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my breath. So take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. Therefore, Hebrews 4:1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Hebrews 3:7 through to chapter 4, verse 13, is a warning to all of us to keep believing, to run the race, to persevere until the very end. Let us strive together to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience that we see in that wilderness generation. And so the picture our author puts forward for us is one of entering God's rest. It's what God has enjoyed after finishing his work, and he invites his people to enter God's rest with him. And the only way we achieve this kind of union with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ, for he secured it for us on Calvary. In fact, this is why Jesus said things like, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy with laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This rest isn't found in anyone else, only in Jesus Christ. So God invites you to enter his rest today. Today, therefore, let us be a people united with faith, striving with a sense of urgency, and let us encourage one another with God's sustaining word. All right, that's the word of the Lord today. If you are in need of prayers or if God has indeed pierced your heart this morning, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing and praise in Christ alone. Thank you.